I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 38. We've been working through various psalms over the past couple of months. No particular rhyme or reason to which psalms we're doing, except that I laid out the preaching schedule and picked psalms that seem to be significant, important, some more familiar than others, ones that hit the various themes that are so common in the Psalter. And this one is certainly not as familiar as the last few psalms that we've looked at, but it's no less significant. Follow along as I read Psalm 38. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. There's a recent study that was released about the Bible. It was hitting the different news sites this week about Bible reading in America. And not too surprisingly, the researchers found that the favorite book of the Bible among Bible readers is, in fact, the Psalms. And the favorite chapter in the Bible, I think if I recall correctly, was Psalm 23. And I think so many of us like the Psalms because it gives voice to our highest and our lowest experiences. Where do you go when things look amazingly good and you want to sing and shout? Well, you can go to the Psalms. Where do you go when you see nothing but goodness around you and you are having a great day? The Psalms. What about when you're oppressed, when you're surrounded by enemies, when you're facing injustice? You can go to the Psalms. When you hurt so badly, you cannot put it into words, the Psalms give you words. When you're scared, when you want to exalt in the glory of God beyond your ability to communicate, you go to the Psalms. When you want to pray and you feel dry, like you don't have words to pray, you can pray these words. It's not cheating to pray Scripture. It's not cheating to have a prayer time in the morning and say, Lord, I'm feeling empty. I don't know what to do. And read a psalm and make it your prayer. We love that we find in the Psalms divine inspiration and divine voice for these experiences, for praise, pain, pestilence, problems. The Psalter has a song for you. What about for penitence? Where do you go when your sin stinks to the high heavens? Where do you go when your foolishness festers and you don't know what to say? Because remember, the Christian life is not just about saying amen and help and please and thank you, but the Christian life is also and often about saying to God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. If you have never prayed anything like this psalm, you ought to wonder if you are a Christian. Maybe you didn't give these exact words. You're not familiar with this biblical terminology. That's okay. But if you have never prayed anything like this, you ought to wonder if you have been born again. Because this is the cry of a man or a woman who has come to grips with their own stinking sin, the utter sinfulness of sin. I want us to reflect on three points about this psalm of David. First, how he feels about his sin. Second, how he has suffered because of his sin. And third, how he responds in light of his sin. So first, how he feels about his sin. David is experiencing deep contrition. You have your Bible open, you just notice the language, verse 4. His sin feels to him like a heavy burden. His iniquities have gone over his head. He's drowning in his sin. Verse 5, it stinks. It festers. It's a wound that's cut open, and then it begins to get pus, and then it has a red mark, and then it starts to scab over, and it gets picked at, and this is your sin. In verse 6, it has him cast down. In verse 7, it's burning within him. Verse 8, he feels feeble. He feels crushed because of this sin. He is groaning under the weight of his transgression. Verse 13, he feels like he is deaf and mute, like he can't speak right, like he can't hear right. Have you ever felt that way about your sin? You ought to think, you ought to wonder, if you've never felt that way about your sin, if you've confessed your sin in a sort of perfunctory, yes, we are all sinners. Every human being is a sinner. I am a part of the human race, therefore I guess I'm a sinner. So God, I'm sorry, I've sinned. I'm not perfect, and I have many things to say I'm sorry for. But have you ever experienced anything like this? I'm not saying this is what I pray every morning before God as I confess my prayers. But I have felt this, and I hope you've felt this. Because I've sinned, you've sinned. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. And then it says, what is the dying away of the old self? Answer, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. See, God doesn't just want to know that you can recognize you're not perfect, or that we all make mistakes, or that you have some regret because your life has not turned out the way you wanted it to, or regret because you got caught in a transgression. The Bible wants to know, God wants to know, is there an increasing hatred for your sin, and you run from it? We feel strongly about injustice in our lives. You feel this. It can be the smallest thing. It can be cut off in traffic. It can be waiting on hold for customer service, going through a phone tree. Somebody treats you rudely. It can be not getting your $5 Jiffy Lube coupon because you didn't print out the paper and you just had it on your phone, that sort of thing. It can be when it seems like the other team is getting three times as many foul calls in a game. It can be any number of things, and you feel this injustice, this profound disappointment. You may have a great sense of loss because of dreams in your life that are unfulfilled, hurts, wounds. How do you feel about your sin? Has anything like Psalm 38 ever come out of your mouth? Has anything like Psalm 38 ever been felt in your heart? You just listen. Your arrows have sunk in me. Your hand has come down. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. My foolishness. Have you felt that? Have you sensed that? You know, as I get older, I know I'm not that old, but as I do and I look forward to heaven, I have so many amazing things here on earth. But as you look forward to heaven, as I look forward to heaven, I hope this is the case. I think I feel this growing in my own spirit and heart. You know, you look forward to heaven, right, because you're going to be free from your suffering. You look forward to heaven, you're going to see that loved one who has gone before you. Those are good things. You're going to look forward to heaven and no more conflict and no more sadness. But don't you also so long for heaven because you'll be done with your sin? Oh, I so look forward to being done with my sin, I won't be irritable and I won't be angry and I won't be doubting and I won't lack trust and I won't have a wandering eye. Don't you want to be done with your stinking, festering sin? Psalm 38 ought to be your experience. It ought to give voice to the depth of your anguish for sin. And you may even step back and say, I don't like this. This is too heavy, stinking, festering wounds. This is what God says. This is what God inspired David to say about his sin, about our sin. So we notice what David feels of his sin. Here's the second point. Notice how he has suffered because of his sin. We see in verse 17, he says, I am in pain. His heart throbs. His eyes are gone. His strength fails. Verse 10, he is absolutely miserable. Now, I know that there's something about pastors that they always use references from Lord of the Rings. It's like the one fiction book we've read or something. So we just keep going back to that and once in a while throw in Aslan and he's not a tame lion or something just to keep you on your toes. But if you've seen the movies or if you've read the books, you understand what a powerful, perfect picture of sin that ring is. I shouldn't say about my wedding ring that it's that ring, but my precious. Yes, that ring. Because as you know the story, it is this object of great desire, and it is at the same time so animating all your desires and your passions, and you want it and you have it, and it gives you strength and power and joy, and it makes you absolutely a wretch. It is that's what sin is like. You love it and you hate it, and you hate what it's doing to you, but you can't be free from it. It is your precious and it is your pestilence at the same time. David understood that. That's sin. Probably many of you saw in the news several weeks ago, this famous actor, Philip Seymour Hoffman, died of drug overdose. He was just a young man, really. Forget if he was late 30s or early 40s, and very renowned actor in a number of big movies, and died with just a multitude of drugs in his system, a massive overdose, and he had struggled with addiction to very hard narcotics for some time. And if you read any of the commentary on this, it was predictable. And what escaped most commentators was this reality, that sin can be something you utterly hate and desperately love at the same time. That sin can be a bondage, and yet it can be voluntary. That you can kill yourself even with the very thing that you want to kill. And so much of the, you know, our world doesn't know what to do with somebody who overdoses on drugs, and as far as we know, no sort of spiritual hope in his life. You instinctively feel pity and sadness, and you should. And it's an addiction. And so much of the commentary was just a victim of his own disease, just as you might suffer from cancer. And of course, that's part of it. We understand that as Christians. We understand that from the Bible. We understand it from this psalm. That's what sin is like. And it ought to elicit pity from us. We shouldn't just stand and say, well, there goes another one. It ought to elicit great pity in any of you who have had addictions, or all of us have probably known people mired in addiction, and it is like that, and it overcomes you. But here's the point that the Bible teaches. It is at the same time a slavery, and it is voluntary. You run to the thing that you so much want to run from. This sin in David's life was causing great pain. What did this suffering look like? Well, look at verse 12. It meant enemies were taunting him, seeking his life, speaking of ruin, treachery against him. He had enemies because of it. Verse 11, friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand far off. His family, his friends have left him. We don't know exactly why. Were they too embarrassed? You get that way. Oh, this person is absolutely an embarrassment to our family. So mired in sin, such an utter wastrel, ruining his life, and they don't want anything to do with him. You're a shame and a plague to us and to our name. Or were they just uncomfortable with his misery? We all have that. It's difficult to come and run to people who are so hurting and so much pain, and their lives are so broken and full of sin and bondage. We just, ah. So we don't know exactly why, but we can understand the sentiment. They are far from him. They stand aloof from him because of his sin. We know from verse 2, the Lord was disciplining him. The Lord's arrows had sunk into him. The Lord's hand was heavy upon him. He was chastised with some kind of sickness. He speaks of his feeble frame, of this illness, this burning. The Lord was chastising him with sickness. Now, this is very tricky, because we should not automatically equate illness or disease with sin, as if you get a cold, you must have sinned. You get cancer, God must be chastising you. You trip and fall on the ice, God is disciplining you for something you did this morning. No, we know that's not automatically the case, because Job was a righteous man, and he suffered as much as any man, save for the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in Jesus. There never was a man sinless like him, and no one suffered like him. We see it in John 9 with the man born blind. Well, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he says, no, none of the above. It's so that the glory of God might be revealed. So, yes, we should not equate sickness, illness, calamity, automatically discipline for sin. But here's the point. We should remember that it can be, and that's perhaps where we forget, that we never think an illness could be the Lord's discipline. Now, this is very hard to gauge. I think of one time when I was in college. This is not a shining moment for me, and I don't know for sure that this was the Lord's discipline, but it certainly struck me as so, and I immediately thought it. I was we had a euchre tournament. If you're not from Michigan, ask somebody who is afterward what euchre is. It's what we play in the 7 months of winter inside. So we had a euchre tournament with our Christian group. And my partner and I was one of the leaders in our Christian group. A big thing on Saturday night, all these teams, double elimination, brackets, everything. It was just like, you know, the sort of thing you would think Christians would do on a Saturday night. So we're playing all euchre. And the team we were playing in the finals, people could see that they were they were reneging on the deck, and they were doing some things, and there were some shady things going on. And so everyone was happy when my partner and I won the grand euchre tournament of our Christian group. Problem was, we also had been cheating. It's very easy to cheat in euchre. I promise I won't do it if I play against you. But we had signals, and we had the whole thing, and we won. And we were these great heroes because they were looking at these other folks and said, oh, I can't believe what they did, and look what they're trying to get away with. So, and then we won. I felt terrible. I woke up the very next morning absolutely miserable with some cold, some illness. And I don't know the Lord's hand of providence. Maybe I was already getting sick. I can tell you, though, the very first thing that entered my head was, this is a good discipline from the Lord. I'm not glad to be sick, but I felt it's pretty bad. It's pretty bad to cheat at your own Christian group's euchre tournament. It's just not my, you might never called me to be your pastor if that was on my resume. You need to be aware of it. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 says that some of you are sick and some have died because you have eaten and you have partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Think about that. Some of you, he said in Corinth, are sick, and it's because of that, because you came to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Some of you have died because of that, the Lord's discipline on the congregation. James Montgomery Boyce suggests four questions to ask when we are sick. Number one, have I sinned or gotten off track of obedience to what I know I should be doing? And is this setback God's way of getting me back on track and into fellowship with him? Now, he's careful to say, don't go into morbid introspection. You can just tie yourself up in endless knots. You sneeze, and also you think, what did I do? What did I do? What did I do? You get a little headache. Oh, my, what was God teaching me? So don't go into morbid introspection, but just think, okay, anything immediately come to mind? Any unconfessed sin? And if it doesn't, then it doesn't. I think Boyce is right. At least ask the question. Second, is God using this illness to trim off some rough edges of my personality to develop a more Christ-like character in me? Third, is God using my suffering as a stage upon which his name and wisdom may be glorified? Fourth, is it a place for me to show that I love him for who he is, entirely apart from whatever material and physical benefits he may have given to me? Not all suffering is the direct result of sin, not at all. But we must, as Christians, have the category that it can be the result of sin. It can be the result of sin in a very direct way, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. How does he discipline? I mean, how does a father discipline a wayward child? There's a spanking. There's a timeout. There's a tap on the wrist. There's something that's unpleasant. There's a grounding. There's a removal of privileges. There's something that's unpleasant and difficult, and that's discipline. And so we have to have the category that perhaps this unpleasant thing in my life, perhaps this difficulty, is my Heavenly Father trying to teach something. So it can be direct, or sin can result in suffering in any number of indirect ways, just the relationships that get ruined and the job performance that fails and the sleepless nights. Not all suffering is the direct result of sin, but sin makes for the worst suffering. The worst suffering. And then here's the final point. So how he feels in his suffering, how this sin results in suffering, and then third, how he responds in light of his sin. See, we can't skip over this response. It's very possible for people to see their sin, suffer for their sin, even hate their sin, but then not respond in a biblical way to sin. People say, okay, I see it, it's wrong, I hate that about me, I'm so sick of it, I don't want to do it anymore, and yet there is not a biblical response to sin. Notice, he takes responsibility for his sin, verse 5. He says, my wounds stink and fester because of what? He didn't say, because of my parents, because of my genes, because of the culture. He said, because of my foolishness. I was a fool. And then you see he confesses it. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. And isn't this so instructive? How straightforward the psalmist is in confessing his sin. There are no verbal gymnastics, no fancy formulas, no circumlocutions. He doesn't say, I can see that I was imperfect. I understand that I have growth edges. Mistakes were made. I now look back and realize there were things that I could have done better. No, it is clear. It is candid, this confession. I confess my iniquity. It's mine. It's mine, Lord. Not somebody else's iniquity. Not shared. My iniquity. And I am sorry for it. I'm sorry. He cries out. Verse 21 and 22. This is the biblical response to your sin. Do not forsake me. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation. Help me, Lord. Just talking to a friend yesterday about the 12 steps of AA. He had to have some training in this and sit in on some meetings. And we were just both talking about how overlapping in some places the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous or other 12-step groups, how they do share in many biblical principles. The 12 steps of AA encourage you to take responsibility. Biblical. Encourage you to make amends, to admit your wrongdoing. There are many parts of those 12 steps that you say, that's a biblical principle, it's a biblical principle, but by themselves they fall very short. They fall very short of true biblical confession and repentance for at least two reasons. One, because in the 12 steps they have you cry out to God as you understand him. That's underlined several points. As you understand him. Which suggests that the calling out to some power, to some God, is therapeutic more than it is objective. It's whatever sort of experience, whatever sort of understanding of God will help you cope with your problems. It's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the covenant Lord Yahweh, not the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's emphasized is the subjective good that those steps can do for us without reference to the objective reality of a God who is a certain way and has things against us as we have offended his holy majesty. And then the other reason that those steps fall short is there's no repentance for sin. The most it does is to say we humbly ask that you would help restore our sanity, or we humbly ask that you would give us the power to change. But nothing like, against thee only, O Lord, have I sinned. The vertical dimension of God offendedness in our sin is where it falls so short, so that you would not get verse 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. I confess my sin. Forgive me. Be not far from me. Help me. You are my salvation. Universally, everyone in this room, everyone you meet has sin. And the Bible tells us that everyone you meet has an awareness of that sin, that we have a conscience accusing us of wrong and defending us with the right. We have the law of God written in our hearts. And even though it can be suppressed in unrighteousness, every one of you and every person you know has an awareness in their very soul that things are not the way they are supposed to be. And an awareness, if they could admit it in a candid moment, that they are not the way they are supposed to be. That their lives have not turned out just like they had hoped. That they have not quite become the wife they thought they would, the husband they dreamt of. They're not the parents they wanted to be. What do we do with sin? What do we do with sin? There are four things. We can explain it away with science. You know, we just have a label. The danger here is not that science is irrelevant. The brain is an amazing instrument, and the things that it does, and the things that genes program in us. It's not that we're less than our biology, but we are so much more than it. And there is a danger in finding identity, our identity in a label, in a disorder, in a disease, in our genes, in our orientation, so that science explains it away. I am quite certain that 100 years from now, if the Lord should tarry, one of the things that future generations will look back at our life in the West and in America and be amazed at is how much we tried to explain with biology. How much we said, well, it's just a chemical thing. That's all that it is. And we explain our sin away with science. And as soon as you put a label on it, though a label may describe that you share some common characteristics with other people who have similar characteristics, and that can help you to kind of get some categories for it. If you let that label define you and not Christ in you define you, then you won't have the hope that comes from the depth of emotion in Psalm 38. You can explain your sin away with science. You can minimize it with sophistication. You could compare yourself with others. I know I'm not perfect, but look at him, look at her. You can blame shift and say, well, I live, it's this culture, it's my upbringing, it's the lack of some perceived need or some felt need in my life. You can use language that tries to mitigate the experience of sin. C.S. Lewis writes in his little essay on miserable offenders. He's writing about the Anglican prayer book. And he says, one of the advantages of having a written and printed service is that it enables you to see when people's feelings and thoughts have changed. When people begin to find the words of our service difficult to join in, this is, of course, a sign that we do not feel about those things as our ancestors did. Many people have, as their immediate reaction to the situation, the simple remedy, well, change the words. Which would be very sensible if you knew that we are right and our ancestors were wrong. It's always at least worthwhile to find out who it is that is wrong. He says, the Lenten season is devoted especially to what theologians call contrition. And so every day in Lent, a prayer is said in which we ask God to give us, quote, contrite hearts. Contrite, as you know, is a word translated from Latin, meaning crushed or pulverized. And modern people complain that there is too much of that in our prayer book. We do not wish our hearts to be pulverized. They do not feel that they can sincerely say with the words of the prayer book that they are miserable offenders. And so they change it, or want to change it. Lewis later says in his conclusion, it is essential to use the plain, simple, old-fashioned words. I mean, words to describe sin like theft or fornication or hatred, instead of saying, I did not mean to be dishonest, or I was only a boy then, or I lost my temper. You hear the difference? Anger. You're angry. It's your action, your sin, your volatility. I lost my temper. I don't know where it went. It just ran away. I lost it. I think, he says, that this steady facing of what one does know and bringing it before God without excuses and seriously asking for forgiveness and grace and resolving as far as it lies in our power to do is the only way we can ever begin to know the fatal thing which is always there, that thing preventing us from becoming the sort of person God wants us to be. If this process has gone through, I do not doubt that most of us will come to understand and to share these old words like contrite, miserable, intolerable. We can change the words. We can get sophisticated. We can swallow up our sin in self-talk, positive thinking, believe in yourself, a therapeutic understanding, just get to the real you. I was sent this several months ago by David Powlison, and I filed it away knowing that it would be this perfect sermon illustration, and you'll probably hear me use it again. But I think it fits here as we think about sin. This is from a woman named Virginia Satir. It's from a book from 1972, and then he notes here that Virginia Satir was a pioneer and leader in family systems therapy, And in two national surveys of psychiatrists, psychologists, social workers, marriage and family therapists during the 2000s, she was voted the most influential therapist. So this is not a nobody. Here's what she says. It's called My Declaration of Self-Esteem. I am me. In all the world, there is no one else exactly like me. There are persons who have some parts like me, but no one adds up exactly like me. Therefore, everything that comes out of me is authentically mine because I alone choose it. I own everything about me, my body, including everything it does, my mind, including all its thoughts and ideas, my eyes, including the images of all they behold, my feelings, whatever they may be, anger, joy, frustration, love, disappointment, excitement, my mouth and all the words that come out of it, polite, sweet or rough, correct or incorrect, my voice, loud or soft, and all my actions, whether they be to others or to myself. I own my fantasies, my dreams, my hopes, my fears. I own all my triumphs and successes, all my failures and mistakes. Now, so far it's, okay, where is this going? Because I own all of me, I can become intimately acquainted with me. By so doing, I can love me and be friendly with me in all my parts. I can then make it possible for all of me to work in my best interests. I know there are aspects about myself that puzzle me and other aspects that I do not know. But as long as I am friendly and loving to myself, I can courageously and hopefully look for solutions to the puzzles and for ways to find out more about me. Now, notice we have no moral language here, no verticality. You have puzzles, puzzles. However I look and sound, whatever I say and do, and whatever I think and feel at a given time is me. This is authentic and represents where I am at that moment in time. When I review later how I looked and sounded, what I said and did, and how I thought and felt, some parts may turn out to be unfitting. I can discard that which is unfitting and keep that which proved fitting and invent something new for that which I discarded. I can see, hear, feel, think, say, and do. I have the tools to survive, to be close to others, to be productive, and to make sense and order out of the world of people and things outside of me. I own me, and therefore I can engineer me. I am me, and I am okay. That is an incredibly eloquent and tragic description of what passes for so much of our world's philosophy. And you need to know that it is all around you. It is in the air that you breathe. It is in the schools that you may go to. It is in the classes you may attend. I own me. And then when David Pollison sent this to me, he sent it to me because he was reading some things I'd written about the Heidelberg Catechism, and he sent it to me because he said, this declaration of self-esteem is the anti-Heidelberg Catechism. I own me, and therefore I can engineer me. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins. He's paid for my sins. I didn't just re-engineer myself. I didn't decide what was fitting or unfitting and discard it. I'm not just got puzzles to solve. I have sins, and Christ paid for them with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my interests, for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So what do you do with your sin? You can explain it with science. You can minimize it with sophistication. You can swallow it up with self-talk, or you can confess it to your Savior. These are the two dominant worldviews. You own yourself. Is that the truth? You own yourself, you engineer yourself, you invent yourself, you discover yourself, or is all of that absolutely diabolical falsehood from the very pit of hell? And it will not give you the freedom you're looking for. It will not give you the peace of mind. It will not give you a clean conscience. It will not give you eternal life. You have that, or you have the very first declaration of your heart, which is so freeing. I am not my own. And in that you find comfort, body and soul. If you have sin, and you do, and I do, call out to him. Call out to God. He will not turn a deaf ear to an honest cry, a broken and contrite spirit. He will not despise. Run from yourself. Run to the cross. There you will find salvation for your sin-sick self and mine. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are contrite in heart, for we are miserable offenders, weighed down with our sin, burdened. The waves and breakers sweep over us, but all the good news, this may be the best, that we are not our own, but we belong to you, and you have not forsaken us, and you are not far from us. You have come near to us on the cross to help us, and you are our salvation. And so it is well with our soul.